The first principle, God is the source. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And Proverbs 8:20 and 21 says, "My paths are those of justice and right. Those who love and follow me are indeed wealthy. I fill their treasury." Now, so many times we forget that God created it all. It all belongs to Him. We only manage it for a little while. And I could spend the rest of the day telling you stories about how people have looked to the Lord to provide a need. But let me give you one that happened last week. We hired a young man from down in Texas, a disciple that we prayed for about the last 8 months. And he and his wife came up to Wichita last Tuesday, unloaded all their belongings out of a U-Haul truck into our garage, and we began to pray for a place for them to live. Now, Wichita, the housing is fairly tight. The fella came to work for me, so he's on a limited budget. And he was looking for a particular kind of a place where they could carry on a ministry, Bible study in their living room, have a couple of bedrooms to be hospitable, as the Bible suggests. And in the course of our praying, I told him, "Well, you know, I always like to pray that God will supply our needs, and at the same time He does that, we will be able to supply somebody else's needs." Well, after about 3 days, they'd been all over town, and they just couldn't seem to find any place. And I shared this again. I said, "You know, I think that Terry, you and Jan are an answer to somebody's prayers. I know how a landlord feels, and you want somebody in there that's going to take care of your place and be a good steward of it and pay their rent on time, and somebody you're going to be proud to have in there. And there's somebody praying for you." And then I gave him another word of counsel. I said, "You know, the early bird gets the worm. Why don't you get the paper Saturday morning when we get up to leave for NAV camp?" And so sure enough, boy, about 5:30, he was out there and he had the newspaper open to the one ad Saturday morning. And I called back yesterday evening, and guess what? Saturday morning, because he got to the paper early, he was the first caller on this house, found a nice little two-bedroom house. The elderly fellow that owns the house wanted to get it painted up, but he wasn't strong enough to do it himself, and Terry volunteered to help him. And so all this week, he's working to help this landlord clear up the house and clean it up and get it ready for him. And once again, I see that God is the source. So whatever you have, whatever you need, as was said in the message on Lordship this morning, seek God's will. Ask the Lord for it. The next principle is the principle of giving. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." And Proverbs 11:25 says, "Yes, the liberal man shall be rich. By watering others, he waters himself." And in Deuteronomy 14:23, this isn't on your sheet, Deuteronomy 14:23, the last part, says, "The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life." You know, God didn't institute tithing to raise money. He instituted it to train children. And that's why we give back to the Lord. It's part of our training program. Now, most people, as they plunge into the debt trap, abandon their giving. They begin to lighten it up and postpone their giving. Or eventually, they abandon it altogether. And they reason this way, "Well, if I can't pay my creditors, I sure shouldn't be giving money away." But I want to tell you, that doesn't work. Because I've worked with a lot of people trying to escape the debt trap, and those who believe God at His Word and give first find that He blesses their get-out-of-debt project. Now, there are a lot of lessons to learn in giving. And one of the lessons to learn is that if you begin to lighten up your giving because of your debt, that's a danger signal. There are certain danger signals that you need to be aware of in your spending. And one of them is cutting out giving temporarily. That's a real danger signal, and you're already in trouble. Margene and I used to handle our church giving kind of a once-a-year basis. You know, as a businessman, there were good reasons to make a pledge at the first of the year and then pay it during the last month. And there were about three reasons to do this. One was it seemed kind of impractical to write a check to the church every week. You know, that's extra work, that's bank charges. Another reason is that as a businessman, I had learned that the Internal Revenue, you see, has some kind of an impact on my life. And if I waited till the last week in December to plunk down my church pledge for the whole year, then I might figure out that it would mean more to me if I gave it during the next year than if I gave it this year. So I could postpone it 1 week, and it would be more tax-wise benefit. Nobody, I suppose, handles any giving like that, but that's the way I used to think. And you read a lot about that in the secular press. And the third reason I think I did it that way was because I could make a little money for God. I could put that money in a savings account all year, build up a little interest on it, and then just plunk it down in one fell swoop. And I figured, you know, that not everybody could plunk down their church pledge in one fell swoop. Mine wasn't that big at that time. But at least when I did, why, the folks at the church office might be a little bit impressed, you know. But God zapped me with His Word, because He says that we're to give in proportion as God has given to us. And we're to give regularly. And so at that point, Margene and I set aside a separate giving account. And my corporation will pay me next Friday while I'm out here at NAV Camp, praise the Lord. And automatically, a portion of our paycheck will go into a separate giving account right then. And I want to tell you that I do write a check to the church each and every week, and it's been a real blessing to have God's money separated. Now, you know, in the collection business, every time I collect a dollar for one of my customers, a percentage of that money is mine to keep, and a percentage of it is due my customer. And any good business will separate that money in a trust account. And so every time we collect money in our office, we separate our client's money from our money. And the number one reason that collection agencies fail is because they begin to use their client's money when things get a little tight. And they dip into that account. They don't have the funds segregated. And I found that an awful lot of Christians do that. And for that reason, I think one of the best things you can do in your giving is to have a separate giving account where the Lord's funds are separated each and every time you have any income come in. It sure worked well for us. One other thing that I think is important on giving is to have a goal. At the beginning of the year, I tell the Lord that I will give you X percent on such and such an income, and then I change the percentage beyond certain levels. Now, I find that's really important. For instance, before I ever sent my book to the publisher, I had no idea how many copies would ever sell, but Margene and I told the Lord, whatever comes in off of this book is yours. You motivated me to write it. You gave me your word to work it out. You're going to get it published, because I don't know how that's going to come about, and you're going to get it sold. I'm not going to sell a book. And so when the first royalty check came in, and I'd never dealt with a publisher before, they had the gross up there, and then I found out that the Blondie cartoons I used cost some money, and there were some other things that cost some money, and then I looked at my own book and found out that I had had a lot of expenses in the book, and the old question came up, hey, are we going to give the Lord the gross or the net? Anybody ever wrestle with that one? But we went back and looked at our commitment. We said, Lord, we're going to give you all the income off the book. We didn't say anything about the expenses. So we took the total check we received and forgot all the expenses that we had had. And we think that the Lord has blessed that just through not only the giving, but the sales of the book. Before we get to the next principle, I want to share with you a principle about living on a margin. Gene Ware, a friend of the Navigators down in Oklahoma City, says that everybody ought to live on a margin. You ought to live on a financial margin, a spiritual margin, a time margin, and a physical margin. And I got to thinking about that one a little bit in terms of the way I got places. And I thought about the fact that you could usually count on George and Margene, when they were supposed to be someplace, that they would arrive dependably about 5 minutes late. And as I thought about arriving places 5 minutes late, I realized that during the 15 years I had worked up to that point, that if I had only 3 appointments a day, 7 days a week, and was 5 minutes late, that in those 15 years, that 5 minutes added up to 2 full months of 24-hour days that I was late. And now I got to thinking about this. I try to stay physically fit. I'm one of these birds that you'll see maybe out running here, or if we had a pool, I'd be in swimming at noon, because hypertension is a great killer of business executives. And one of the ways you get rid of hypertension is through exercise. But as I thought about my pattern in going places, I realized that every time I was 5 minutes late for an appointment, I spent 15 minutes hurrying to be late. And when you're hurrying to be late, you know, you're racing across town, and everything goes wrong. The train comes across the track, the tourist gets in front of you, and you're working your jaws, you're working your legs, your neck is tight, you don't see what's going on around you, you know. And after you arrive someplace 5 minutes late, you can't get with it. You apologize to everybody, you've been discourteous, you took up some of their time, you don't know what's going on, you're mad at yourself because you were late. And so one day, I was going downtown in Wichita from my office to meet one of the elders of our church. And as I hurried downtown about 5 minutes late, I knew that he would have been waiting out there 10 minutes, because the ugly thought hit me that old John was always ahead of time every place. Every church meeting, every time I ever saw him, he was ahead of time. And so you see, he's 5 minutes early, I'm 5 minutes late, been standing there 10 minutes. So after I picked him up and apologized for being late, I said, "Hey, John, you're always on time every place. How do you do it?" He said, "Well, could I ask you a question?" I said, "Certainly." He said, "When do you aim to get there?" I said, "Well, I aim to get there on time." And he said, "What happens?" I said, "I'm always late." He said, "Well, that's your problem. You need to aim to get there early. You need to live on a margin." Now you say, what does this have to do with money? Well, just like there are a couple of ways to get someplace, you can get there early, on time, or late, 3 ways. You can either save some money, break even, or spend more than you make. And so the next 2 principles have to do with savings and overspending. The first one is saving money. That's number 3 on your sheet. Proverbs 30, 24, and 25 says there are 4 things that are smart but unusually wise. Ants. They aren't strong but store up food for the winter. God glorifies the ant in His word because he's a saver, because he saves up for the rainy day. And Proverbs 21:20. All through the Proverbs, we see the contrast between 2 kinds of men. What are they? The wise man and the foolish man. And right here, we see the beautiful contrast in God's Word, Proverbs 21:20. The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. And you see a real contrast. Now we have on your handout, is a savings illustration. Probably the top of the next page. Looks like this. And I want to show you what saving money adds up to. I know that we have some bankers here and they'll appreciate this illustration. If a young couple who had the median family income in America a couple of years ago, about $12,000 a year, the median family income, 1975, if they live on a 5-minute margin with their money, in other words, if they save 1/12 of their income, they'll save $1,000 a year. And by putting away $1,000 a year, compounded at 6% annually for 15 years, they'll end up in their bank account with $24,672. If they decide they want to take money out of that account, they want to support a missionary, they want to send a child to college, whatever it is they want to do, they begin to take $2,000 a year out of their account. For 11 years, they take out $2,000. At the end of the 11th year, they still have $15,095 in their bank account. 9 more years, $18,000 more, and they still have $1,142. So you see that they saved $15,000 in 15 years. They took out a total of $40,000 during the next 20 years, and they still had $1,142. And that is known as having your money work for you. Most people work for their money. But if you've read the great classic, The Richest Man in Babylon, he says, pay yourself first. Have your money work for you. Now the next principle is the principle of keep out of debt. The Bible says in Romans 13:8, keep out of debt altogether. That's the Phillips translation. And just for the fun of it, we want to show you several different translations on that. And here they are. Phillips, keep out of debt altogether. The King James, owe no man anything. The Living Bible, pay all your debts. The Revised, owe no one anything. And the New American Standard, owe nothing to anyone. The Weiss translation, stop owing even one person, even one thing. And Williams, stop owing anybody anything. Beck, don't owe anybody anything. And the Good News for Modern Man, be in debt to no one. And the New English Bible, leave no claim outstanding against you. A pretty clear message from the Word of God about debt. Now the Lord never tells us anything in His Word to do but what He tells us how. And in Luke 3:14, John the Baptist tells us one very clear way to keep out of debt. He says, make do with your pay. Well, the way people get into debt is they spend more than they make. The way you keep out of debt is you make do with your pay. And then the Lord gives us a reason in Proverbs 22:7, if you want to add this to your outline. The reason that we're to stay out of debt, in addition to the fact that the Lord's Word commands us to, Proverbs 22:7 says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. The minute you go into debt, the minute you start spending more than you're taking in, you become somebody's servant. And it's the lender. You become a servant to the lender. Now, in my book, the first chapter is called The Debt Trap. And when we think of the word trap, we think first that there are two sides to a trap. One side of the trap is that it's very attractive. You know, the mouse smells that cheese. And he looks at that cheese. It smells good. It looks good. And there's something else about a trap. It's very easy to get into. You ever noticed how easy the animal can walk into the trap? The little mouse has no idea what's there. He just walks right up to the cheese. And traps are calculated. They're that way. I'm a big fan of Blondie cartoons. And here, old Dagwood's trying to keep... what's her name? Blondie. Blondie says, I'm going shopping, dear. And she says, before I go, whisper those three sweet little words in my ear. And so then Dagwood says, don't charge anything. And she says, that's not what I meant. In spite of the warnings, though, many people go out with the intent not to charge anything, but they do it anyway. And then, of course, here's one of the reasons. Again, we have Dagwood in his chair, and Blondie says, I saw the most beautiful dress at Tudbury's today, but I said to myself, I can't afford to buy that dress. Have any of you ever been in that position? And old Dagwood, he says, well, I certainly have to give you credit. And she said, that's just what they said, so I bought it. And that's the problem. Your mail probably looks like my mail. And we see the trap presented so beautifully. This one will be coming in your mail if you happen to have a bank account where they have MasterCharge. This will be coming out and it says, don't worry about back-to-school needs. First to MasterCharge, then to school. You don't need to worry about the school clothes. Just put them on master charge. Here's one I just really dearly love. Clean up all those after Christmas bills with cash from master charge. And they even use the fruits of the Spirit. Introducing the peace of mind checking account. Master checking. Now what this is a beautiful little deal that the bankers have worked out where if you run out of money in your checking account, it automatically puts it on your master charge account at 18% per year. And then here's another one, relax. You've got master charge. You see, if you're tense, don't worry about it. Just get a master charge card. You can relax. We were up in Seattle a while back. Cash can't buy what a charge account can. And it's on all the elevators. And here is listed a whole bunch of things that in the great Bon, they call it, the Bon Marché department store up in Seattle, they give you a whole bunch of things that cash can't buy what their charge account can't. And I, of course, like this, presenting the best friend your checking account ever had. Tie in with friendship, fruits of the Spirit, all kinds of things. Now, the problem is, there's another side to a trap. Sure, it's easy to get into, but the other side is that once you're in it, you're caught. Traps are so calculated, it's almost impossible to get out of it. You're bound. You have a loss of freedom. You become a slave of the trap. Kind of like our little beast of burden here, you know. Just burdened down with cares of debt. And that's what happens to a lot of people. They get in a trap and it burdens them down. Or you may be like the fellow who charges readily, but it's the monthly cliffhanger. You know, there he is. He's used the charge accounts, very easy, every place he went. But every month he's out there hanging over the cliff, wondering when somebody's going to cut his card in two. And, of course, you also may be, if you've gotten in the trap and you've got the loss of freedom, you may be like old Carl Charisma here, weathering financial adversity. You know, you've heard of the guy that has dropped his jaw. Well, boy, old Carl Charisma, he's gotten all those bills now, and he's trying to juggle everything. He's in the trap, and he's having trouble getting out. And it's no wonder, you see, when they issue these cards to you, there are no warnings on these cards that says, warning, the use of this card may be injurious to your health. It may cause you trouble on the job. It may lead to tension between you and your wife and your children. But the card does make an interesting statement on the back of it. It says, customer, by retaining or using this card, agrees to be bound. So you see, when you take one of these cards, you agree to be bound. Agree to be bound by the terms of the agreement, which include 18% interest, and you have to pay back. Now, I wondered why in all the advertising that's used for these credit cards, why the word debt never appears. You can read through all the fine print, and they never use the word debt. So I looked up in the thesaurus, the synonyms for debt. And here they are. Indebted, liable, chargeable, answerable for, in debt, in embarrassed circumstances, in difficulties, encumbered, involved, involved in debt, plunged in debt, deeply involved, up against it, in the red, fast tied up, insolvent, minus, out of pocket, unpaid, unrequited, unrewarded, owing, due, in arrears, outstanding, in hock, and on the cuff. Now look at the illustration that you have on the back of the savings illustration. We're going to look at the reverse example of the couple who arrive 5 minutes late with their money. Instead of living on a margin, they just slowly spend a little bit more than they're taking in. In fact, the figure is $83.33 a month. That's all. Would there be anybody here would have any trouble overspending your income by $83.33 a month? Man, that wouldn't be any trouble for me at all. And so they go into debt. Now, Unfortunately, when you borrow money, you pay a little more for it than what they pay you when you lend it to the bank. You know how it is. The savings institutions say that you borrow at a low 10% and save at a high 6%. And so you have to pay more for your money when you borrow it than they pay you. And so we have used here an interest rate of only 10%, friends. That's less than your charge cards. That's less than your consumer credit. That's less than most. That's just slightly above, you know, what you pay on long-term housing debt today. So they go into debt $83.33 a month for 15 years. At the end of that time, they owe only $34,941. Now, at this point, they've come to a Navigator conference and they say, hey, boy, we know we've been doing wrong. We're going to get out of the debt trap. And I say, great. All it takes is a triple financial reverse. Reverse number one, you have to quit overspending by $1,000 a year. You've been doing that. And that's going to be a tough habit to change. Reverse number two, you've got to pay back the $15,000 that you overspent. And reverse number three, you have to pay interest all the time you were borrowing the money and all the time you paid it back. So to you, friends, all you have to do is make a $5,000 a year change in your standard of living, and in just about 16 and a half years, you can be debt-free. And here are the figures. $4,000 repayment every year for the next 16 and a half years. And, of course, also you had to change the overspending habit. And at the end of that time, what did it cost you? The interest the first 15 years, $19,941. Interest the last 16 and a half years, $31,425. Total interest, $51,366. So the $1,000 debt accumulation each year for 15 years cost you an average annual interest of $1,630. And that is known as working for your money. Right? On the back of that sheet, you have some steps to get out of debt. We aren't going to take the time to cover the steps to escaping the debt trap, but I've seen many, many people do it to the glory of God. And down below, if you want to set some goals on how much it would take for you to come out of debt, we have a debt payoff chart that shows you how much in monthly payments it would take to pay off your debts for certain amounts over certain periods of time. Now, I want to just make one comment on getting out of debt. It's tough. Most people, it's just about as tough as anything they ever do in their life, and this is true for Christians. Margene and I had a couple in our house about 3 months ago, and when they came in, she sat on the couch and cried. There was tension in their marriage. There was guilt over their situation. Their witness in the church was being affected. And when they left our house, let me tell you what I told them to do, that they had to do. I told them they had to sell her house. They had to sell her 1976 automobile. She had to take a part-time job. Their 16-year-old teenage daughter had to take a part-time job. He needed to use his summer vacations to provide income. And in 5 years, they'd be able to be debt-free to the glory of God. Now, that is tough stuff. But the other side of it is that God says in His Word, in James 1:25, that he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he shall be blessed in all he does. And every time I've had a couple go out of our house who were willing to follow a tough program, God begins to put His blessing stamp on their get-out-of-debt project, and they begin to have a witness just as soon as they're willing to give up whatever it takes to get out of debt to His glory. And that's the exciting part of it. The next principle is the principle of be content. One way to keep out of debt is to be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And a little jingle that's very, very helpful there. You know, most of the time I find that people buy stuff they don't need with money they don't have to impress neighbors they don't even like. And if you can, a couple of good rules is when you think you need something, wait. You know, don't buy it right away, wait. And then this little jingle can save you thousands of dollars every year. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. Let's learn that. Use it up, wear it out, make it do, do without. And many, many people, of course, if you're out in warfare, you fix stuff up with baling wire. You keep things going. But at home, we junk it and go buy something new. And that's not necessary. More and more people are finding that out, you know. I looked at a fellow's shoes the other day, a fellow I was working with, and I say, oh, are those new shoes? He said, well, they're like new. He said, the resole and healing job cost me $18. But he said that was better than the cost of a new pair. So one of the ways to keep out of debt is to be content with what we have. The next principle is to keep records. Principle number 6. Proverbs 24:3-4 says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by keeping abreast of the facts. In all the counseling I've ever done, I've never had anybody come to me in financial trouble who could show me a good set of records. It hasn't yet happened. On the other hand, I seldom see people who are living victoriously with their money that don't keep good records. Now, I got a letter from a fellow the other day, and he said, well, I've read your book, and the only problem is, he said, I know I'm a slave to my debt. But he said, I think you're a slave to your budget. Well, let me tell you, a budget is the most freeing thing you can have. My wife doesn't have any trouble at all when she goes into a clothing store. She has complete freedom to buy it if she has the money. If she doesn't have the money, she knows it, and she doesn't have the freedom to buy it, and she doesn't buy it. A budget is very freeing. It tells you what you can do. And it helps, you know, when I'm on vacation, I feel very comfortable doing the things I do because I have budgeted for it. I've planned for it. It's in the budget. I know that I can maintain my giving, maintain my responsibilities, and still have a good time on a vacation I take because it's in the budget. If it weren't in the budget, I wouldn't take it. There have been many times I haven't. So we need to keep records. And once again, we are not going to take the time to tell you how to keep records. Well, let me give you a very simple explanation that may give you a vision of what a budget is. First of all, of course, to keep a budget, you need to have a plan. And on the back of the handout is a little form called Our Financial Goals. This simply will help you figure out your objectives for spending. Now, the definition of a budget that I use is planned spending. We all like to spend money. And most people, of course, they don't have any idea where their money goes. And a budget is telling your money where you want it to go rather than wondering where it went. It's what happens to most people. They wonder where it went. But if you have a plan for your spending, then that's the first step. The second step is to check up on your plan. You know, if you went in the hospital and nobody ever came around to take your temperature, your blood pressure, take your analysis or anything, you'd think it's a pretty crazy place. They weren't checking up on you. And that's why we have a budget, is to check up and see how we're doing according to plan. Now, let's assume that you go out of here and you decide, hey, boy, I'm going to have a budget. We're going home. That's our objective. We're going to start a budget. Never have had one before. So you run down to your local banker and you say, hey, we're going to start a budget. And we've got these 18 different spending categories. So what I want to do is I want to open 18 different checking accounts with a different color checkbook. And so the guy opens 18 different checking accounts, and you get a big cardboard box, and you know, start carrying those around. Now, the first thing you do is you look up here, and you find out under shelter, and you find out what your plan is. So you take your paycheck, and you deposit the amount of money that you plan to spend next month in shelter in the shelter checkbook. You do that for every category. Now, when it comes time to pay the rent, you shuffle through your boxes and you find the shelter checkbook and you write a check for your mortgage payment. You write a check for your telephone bill. And the balance comes down off of that stuff. And at the end of the month, you're either out of money or you have some left and you know where it's gone. Now, a budget, that's all there is to it. Instead of using 18 checkbooks, you use one. But you use a different page in a notebook for each category, and sometime during the month, you post to your account to see what you've spent, how you're coming according to plan. That's too simplified a definition, but it'll at least give you an idea of how it works. Now, the 6.5 principle, I told you I'd give you 9.5 principles. Number 6.5 is called get the facts. Get the facts. And there are several verses, but let me just show you how this principle works. Matthew 6, 37 and 38. Matthew 6, 37 and 38. You remember Jesus was with the disciples and there was a great crowd around, and the disciples came to him and said, "How are we going to feed this bunch?" And Jesus said, "Get the facts." That's not a direct quote. He said, "How much food do we have?" Get the facts. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 4:3, there was a widow whose husband died suddenly, leaving her with a debt. And as creditors will do, they came around and were going to take her two sons as bondsmen for that debt. And so she got a hold of Elisha, and she told him her story. "Hey, I'm in debt. I'm going to lose my boys. What shall I do?" Elisha said, "Tell me, what do you have in your house? Let's get the facts." That's a principle of Scripture. And I would say that in all the financial counseling that I ever do, that's the most violated principle of Scripture other than going into debt. And in J. Adams has already used one of the verses. Proverbs 18:13 was one he used on listening last night. And in the Living Bible it says, "What a shame, yes, how stupid, to decide before knowing the facts." And Proverbs 18:13. Oh, thank you. Mark 6. Thank you. And Proverbs 23:23, get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. Now, the area where most people go into debt the first time, the area that keeps most people in consumer credit most of the time, is a car. And the area where most people do not get the facts has to do with a car. So you have this kind of yellow sheet, and I want to give you the facts on a new car. Margene, my wife over here and my helpmeet, drives a brand new 1963 Chevrolet Impala. It's a lovely car. I tell her that every week. And so one day, not too long ago, I said to her, "Hey, let's find out what it would take to replace the Chevy. We can handle it." So I went down a block away from my office and went across the street to the Chevy dealer. She let me drive the old clunker, warning me, of course, to be very, very careful with it. I parked it down on Douglas Avenue. I went in and said, "I'd like to see what it would cost to replace a car, my car." "Oh," he said, "you have a trade-in?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "What is it?" I said, "A 63 Impala." He said, "A what?" "A 63 Impala. Would you like to look at it?" "Mister," he said, "I don't need to look at it. You know, can't be worth over $150. Well, my face fell, and then he came out with this. He said, "Well, I tell you, we're having a special on Impalas today. We'll give you $976.80 for it." Now, the sticker price on that Impala, to replace mine, just with power steering, air conditioning, and automatic transmission, is $6,376.80. They've got a whole row of them lined across there, a block from my office. All the prices are the same on that particular model. So that means that if he gave me for the old clunker $976.80, the net cost would be $5,400. Sales tax in Kansas, $162. Total, $5,562. He then wanted some cash for my down payment, $462, and the car would be financed for $5,100. Now, the banks have these little computers, and so the next thing I did was call my banker, and he plugged in the little computer. And since I weren't sure I'd live long enough to pay for it, why, we want a little credit life. That's $46 a year. The interest, $290. Taxes in Kansas, Sedgwick County, $139 a year for each of the next 3 years. Depreciation, the car will depreciate 61% in the next 3 years. That's $1,100 a year. the insurance, and I want to tell you this was a shocker for me because I did this same thing last year, and last year's policy on a new Chevrolet for the same coverage was $235. This year's policy, $326. The total annual cost to drive the Chevrolet without any gasoline or repairs, $1,901 a year for the next 3 years. When I saw that, I thought I'd take another look at the old clunker. The taxes on it are $7 and going down. The depreciation, I figure if I can get $60 for it in 3 more years, $30 a year, I don't carry collision on it, so it's $120 insurance, total annual cost $157. So if you lop that off of the $1,901, you come out with available to repair the old car $1,744. If you assume that it costs $500 more a year to repair the old car than the new one, you still save $1,244 a year. Now, to look at the fixed costs of driving the new Chevy, 10,000 miles a year, 19 cents. The old clunker, 6.6. 15,000 miles a year, 12.7 cents. The old clunker, 4.4. And those figures include $500 a year repairs. And then if you look at the total cost, adding 6.7 cents a mile for gas, oil, and maintenance, that new Chevy at 10,000 miles a year costs you 25.7 cents a mile, $2,570 a year, $7.04 a day. Do you see why a lot of people are car poor? People don't have any idea what it costs them to drive cars. I had a young fella come to me 2 weeks ago, and he said, "Mr. Fouché, would you help me figure out how much I'm going to have to make to attend Friends University this fall?" So we started talking, and I said, "Well, how much?" He said, "Well, I've got a full scholarship. All I need is $1,000 for my board and room." "Okay," I said, "do you have any other expenses?" "Well," he said, "I have a $68 a month car payment." "Oh, anything else?" "Well," he said, "I guess I'll allow $25 a month to run the car." I said, "What's that for?" He said, "That's for gas." I said, "Well, anything else?" "Well, I can't think of it." "So what about repairs? What about insurance? What about taxes on the car?" Well, as it turned out, the guy was going to have to work 68 hours every month just to drive his car. His question was not how much he's going to have to work to go to school. It was how much he's going to have to work to drive his car. And he didn't know it. Now, most people are totally ignorant when it comes to car costs. And every time somebody comes in and we start figuring a budget, they start telling me how much the gasoline is every month. But I've given you some gas tank facts. And I want you to put this in your car. And every time you stop to buy gasoline and you put $10 of gas in your tank, you remember that you have certain future expenses of that car in the amount of $31.37. Now, this is if you're driving a car 100,000 miles in a 10-year period and it started out at only $4,200. These are Department of Transportation figures. But you see, most of us don't know that. We jump in the car and we run up to Denver and back to eat at the Casa Bonita. And we're all excited, and we jump up there, and we come back, and we don't realize, we think it only cost us the gas we put in the car. But that's not so. And it's amazing how many young people get into debt buying new cars, and they just go the rest of their life paying for them. Now, what can you do? Two things. You can buy used cars. People don't like to do that. If I get wound up on this, you'll never get out of here, but let me just tell you two stories. Two people came into our house for financial counseling in one day. One of the people had just written 30-some bad checks the previous month, a total failure on money management. The other couple had previously taken bankruptcy and were having tension in their marriage and had lost their witness in their community. Both of them arrived at our house driving 76 automobiles that weren't paid for, and both of those cars had less mileage on them than the 1973 Ford my company bought me that had 32,000 miles on it that I intend to drive over 100,000 miles. One fella came into my house one afternoon and he couldn't make his house payment. And I said, what is your problem? He said, I think it was when I bought my second car. I said, tell me about your cars. He had two. This was in 1976. One was a 75 car that had 5,000 miles on it. The other was a 73 car that had 20,000 miles on it. And that was the same month my car had bought me the 73 Chevy to use as the president of a company to do everything I need to do. And he owed $8,000 on his two cars. It took 40% of his net pay to pay for it. And he couldn't feed his family. I said, does your job require you to have a car? No. Does your family live out of town? No, both sets of grandparents live in town. I said, well, I believe I'd get rid of both those cars and buy something old you can pay for. And the next week we saw in our prayer chain a request for the Lord to provide a buyer for one of their cars. And sure enough, they sold it. And then a funny thing happened. About 3 weeks later, I saw the guy drive out of our church parking lot in a brand new Thunderbird. And the guy didn't even look at me. You know, he looked the other way. I was really puzzled, you know. And the next time I saw him, he said, hey, guess what the Lord did? And I said, what? He said, well, we sold our newest car, and our company had a contest, and I won and got the use of a new Thunderbird, full expenses paid for the next 3 months or something like that. So you see, when you're willing to give up something, it's amazing what God will do. Three more quick principles. Number 7, don't co-sign. 6 times in the Proverbs, the Lord tells us, do not co-sign. And there are good reasons for it. One, the Lord tells us, don't do it. That's enough. Number 2, it's a bad business transaction. If I run into the finance company, the credit union, the bank, I try to borrow money, and he says, well, I tell you what, I'll loan you this money, but you need a co-signer. Go out and get somebody else just to sign it. Vouch for your credit. Well, that's not what he's really telling me. He's telling me, George, I wouldn't loan you a dime under any circumstance because I don't think you can pay for it. But if you'll go out and find somebody whose credit is good enough and who is stupid enough to sign it, I'll loan them the money. They can give it to you and hope that you'll pay it back. And my friends in the banking business tell me that over half the people that co-sign notes have to pay them back. So it's a bad business transaction. And in the third place, it leads to bitterness. You didn't plan to pay that money back. You got no use out of that money. You didn't want to give it to the brother, or you'd have given it to him in the first place. You borrowed it and gave it to him, and he told you he'd pay it back. When he didn't, it leads to bitterness. The next principle, number 8, work. Proverbs 14:23, work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Not bad. That's a good verse for the college kids. Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity, playing around brings poverty. We don't need to elaborate on that except that the Bible begins with God at work. In the beginning, God created. God was at work. The Bible says, 6 days you shall work and rest on the seventh. We've kind of gotten away from that. Awful lot of people can add to their income by following the 6-day work principle. The last principle is godly counsel. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisors, they succeed. Most people do not seek counsel before making a purchase because they want to do what they want to do when they want it, and they don't want anybody to stop them. And yet the Bible tells us to seek godly counsel. So before making a major financial transaction, it would be good to seek counsel. And I tell you what, most counsel will do for you that you have not done for yourself. They will nail you on the facts. You'll be rationalizing, we're going to do thus and so, and it's going to be meet this need and everything, and they'll come back and nail you on the facts. What will it cost? What will it cost to maintain it? You know, I had a fellow come to me the other day and ask me, he said, do you think it's wise to borrow money for an investment? Well, what do you mean? He said, well, I've got a friend that's going to make a record. And he needs money to make this record. And after the record sells, the contract says he'll pay me back. Well, can you imagine what I told him? First place, I don't think, you know, when you make an investment, it needs to be investment money, not borrowed money, as a rule. Now, I'm not talking about business situation. This fellow was interested in putting money in a ministry he didn't have. And you sure don't want to borrow it. A lot of things can happen. So, in conclusion, let me just say that in Peter, God tells us we're to be peculiar people. And I know that all of us want to hear the Lord's, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And if we look to God for the source of everything we have and we're willing to wait for Him to provide it, if we give joyfully because God loves a cheerful giver, if we save money because the wise man in God's plan saves money, if we keep out of debt altogether, if we're content with what we have, if we keep records so that we can do things decently and in order, if we don't co-sign, if we work hard and seek godly counsel, then we'll be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6:16. The Lord gave me this out of my quiet time this morning. Nehemiah 6:16, when the wall had finally gotten built, it's recorded by Nehemiah, "When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw it and were very impressed." Do we want our neighbors to be impressed with our lives? Because it says they were very impressed, realizing we had done this work with the help of God. When you need something, to race out and borrow money to buy it doesn't impress your neighbors about the almighty work of God. But when you look to Him for the source, do without, trust Him for it, wait on Him to act, and your neighbors see that kind of miracle in your life, then they know you're peculiar and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a God of miracles. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You that Your word is so powerful and so practical. And I thank You for these dear brothers and sisters who have come to listen to Your principles from Your word. And I pray, Lord, that out of the needs of their life now, that You might give them a spirit of willingness to look at their own situation, to get the facts. Where are they? And to help them figure out how to glorify God in the getting, giving, saving, and spending of their money. And we thank You for what You'll do as we obey Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to take about a 5-minute stretch. If everybody wants to leave but one person, I'll stay here to answer your questions. Stretch around a little bit. I know you've got a lot of questions, and I'll stay as long as you have them. Thank you.
I heard you. Were you on the 700 club? Yeah, that's what I heard.
Okay, what should I? Who should I make it to?
It'll be to Gary and Janet. You have more of the less cost bags we have in this one. I'm sure we can.
Where'd you catch the 700 Club up at Kansas City?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, boy, that was widely watched, I'll tell you.
Yes, I
heard that. We got letters from all over the United States after we were on that.
Yes, I was going to write to you, and I was a procrastinator. I never did. So,
well,
I just wanted
you.
To tell you how much I
appreciate thank you. Hi.
George, appreciate it.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'm interested. I noticed your stuff is copyrighted. Would you have any objection if I use some of this data for the mission?
No, the only reason that we put that on there is because I copyrighted the book, which means I can use it any way I want to, which means I can let anybody reproduce it.
Okay, well, I you know, a lot of our Indian people have no concept of finances, and this is my area, and I think some of the information here is
good.
Real pertinent to it, and I'd like to use it.
No, you can get a clean sheet and reproduce it if you want to, or do anything you want.
I would like to do that. Okay. you, what was that? I missed out on one little phrase. You had us repeat that deal.
Use it up, wear it out, make it do without. Okay, let's wander back and one thing I'd like to start with is that don't be afraid to, challenge me, because now that I'm an author, I've only learned how much there is to learn. And believe me, there are a lot of sections of that book I'd like to rewrite. And I'm studying, learning all the time, and I really learn from people's questions. So let's get started. Say it loud enough they can hear.
The question that I have is one that I hear at work all the time from my supposedly wise financial friends. And they remind me that inflation is 10%, interest on your money is 6%, you're only losing 5% a year. I don't know how many times I've heard that. So buy now.
With debt.
Assuming you can make, their assumption is that you can make the payments.
Yeah.
That you're not actually exceeding, at any rate, that's their philosophy. You're foolish if you don't buy now.
You want an answer to that?
Yeah, just your observation.
Well, my observation is that is the way the world thinks. And that has been, we've lived in a period of inflation. The interesting thing is that the average inflation rate from the end of World War II until the beginning of 1970 was 3.5% a year. But in the last 7 years, it's been over double that. And so we just always think inflation. Now, this thing became most real to me about a month ago when the couple that I had told to go out and sell their house called up and said, hey, we've got to come back. So they drove back down from out of town, and they owned a house. They had a house that they owed about $40,000 for, but they could sell it for about $45,000. And so they had gone back, and they were in a little prayer group with some people. And bless their hearts, these people told them, they said, well, look, we hate to see you sell your house, because we just read where houses, the average house today sells for about $50,000, and in 1982 it's going to sell for $90,000. So somebody had taken a pencil, and they'd figured out that the inflation on their house was going to be worth $700 a month. And if they could get $700 a month inflation on their house, their debt would be taken care of by the end of 1982. And that really kind of startled me. You know, I thought, well, that's neat that the brothers and sisters want to help them, and they found out a way to help them. So we sat down and we did a cash flow problem. The only problem was if they sold the house, they got rid of $360 a month interest. And that $360 a month made it to where the wife had to only bring in about $220 a month income for them to pay their debt payments and keep everything up. If they kept the house, and inflation did roar, and then they ran into about a, somewhere about a $700 a month cash shortage, which meant that they somehow had a gap in earnings of about $900. And I sat there and I pondered that, and I finally wrote down on a sheet of paper Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your path. And then I wrote down, trust God or trust inflation. And they made their choice. They were very relieved. They went back and sold the house. Now, I wrestle with this as a businessman, as an investor. And frankly, I'm going to study on that. And maybe some of the folks here have some thoughts on that. I see a hand up back here.
When they sold their house, did they rent?
Yes. In their case, it enabled them to meet their payments. In their case. Now, I would not say that renting... In fact, if you look at my book, you'll find that I come to a very positive, definite conclusion about whether to rent or buy. It all depends. And it does. It all depends on where you buy, on where you rent, on how long you own it, on what the interest rate is, on what the economy does, on what happens to your particular locality where you are, and on and on and on. Now, people always say, well, you buy a house because it's going to appreciate. And everybody ought to buy a house because it's going to be a good investment. Houses do not always appreciate. I had forgotten until last week all the people I have known that have been making two house payments while they're trying to sell a house one place because they had to move another place, and I got a call last week. The people are in desperate shape because they've been paying two house payments for 18 months. House is a big house up in New York State. The unemployment rate's 11% in that town. House has four bedrooms, and after last year's winter, nobody's trying to buy a big house in New York with the fuel bills like they were. So houses don't always appreciate. And an awful lot of people count on a house appreciating to bail them out of a problem. My house is appreciated. It's been the best investment I ever made, and I'm grateful for it. And many of you are in the same boat. Yeah?
Are you saying that you can violate that one principle you gave in keeping out of debt it's all right to go in debt on a house if it's the right?
Okay. Now, in my book, I define debt as when your liabilities exceed your assets. I wish I hadn't done that. Because I have an awful lot of people come in for counseling whose assets exceed their liabilities, but they can't make the payments. So what I've done is I've added about six definitions to debt. You know, if you get in trouble. When your liabilities exceed your assets. When your outgo exceeds your income. When you owe more on an item than it's worth, or debt is money you've already spent that you never really had. I like this one. Debt is savings in reverse plus interest. You ever think of that? Anytime you start making payments on something, it's savings in reverse. The minute you commit yourself to a payment, you have to start saving out of your income the amount of money to make the payment that you couldn't save before ahead of time, plus interest. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. I like that one, too. All right, now, let me say this about house debt. In my opinion, if you buy a house and make a reasonable down payment such that your asset should always be expected to exceed your liability, such that the house could be sold for enough money to pay off the mortgage. And if you have projected realistically the costs of living in that house, the payment, the interest, the insurance, the taxes, and the maintenance, so that they work out into a budget to equal less than 30% of your gross pay, and you can meet your other bills that way, it's not unreasonable to buy a house, because it does not violate any of my definitions of debt. What I'm finding, though, is that it's just like cars. People buy a house, and it's a new house, and they think it isn't going to have any maintenance. Now, we've been out here 3 days, and John Lefevre got a call from his daughter. Hey, we don't have any hot water, Dad. Can't keep the pilot light lit. Well, probably what happened was the same thing that happened at our house 4 weeks ago. The reason the pilot light wouldn't stay lit is because water was coming out of the bottom of the tank. And the same thing happened, you know, when my roof went out. You know what it cost to put a roof on my house last year? $4,500. You start plugging that out over a 10-year period. $450 a year you got to save to put a roof on your house. And my house wasn't 20 years old yet. The kind of junk they put on them anymore, you know, doesn't last very long. And things happen, and people aren't prepared for these kinds of expenses. We found one couple that moved into a house, $45,000 house, borrowed up to the hilt on it, and didn't realize what drapes, carpet, shrubbery cost. So their friendly credit union loaned them $8,000 more. By the time they got to us, in the first 3 months of 1977, they had gone $5,000 in debt. Overspent their income by $5,000. So it's easy to get in trouble on a house. Once again, get the facts. Get the facts. Yes?
U.S. News was saying that inflation on houses outstripped inflation. Mortgage price of house outstripped inflation is rent 3 or 4 times.
Oh, yeah. The suffering guy in the last 10 years has been the landlord. The rents haven't gone up as fast as the taxes and insurance and maintenance on his house. And so rent is a better buy than ownership. That's right. That doesn't mean you should rent. You know, there are so many factors involved. Let me show you one other little interesting thing about a house, though. You know, the usual argument is why pay rent and have all that money go down the drain, right? Okay, let me show you what happens when you buy a house. This is a $30,000 mortgage at 9%. You can't do much better than that. The payment every month is $241.39. At the end of 5 years of payments, your total equity is $1,236. In other words, out of the first 60 payments you make, the amount of principal reduction on a 30-year loan is 5.1 of your payments. At the end of 10 years, out of 120 payments you've paid, 13.1 payments have gone for your equity, and at the end of 15 years, 2 years of your payments have gone for your equity. Now, friend, I want to tell you that house better appreciate, because when you sell it, at the end of 15 years, the real estate commission, or at the end of 10 years, the real estate commission will be as much as your equity. So you've got to count on appreciation on those 30-year loans. And do you know what the loan terms are now coming to? 40 years. How much equity will you have in a house? And do you know how often the average American moves? Yeah, 5, 6, 7 years. So is it better to plunk all that rent down the drain or to own a house? All depends. Now, there are a lot of other reasons for owning a house. You know, our house is our... Good night, the Strit Matters are going from here to our house and moving in. There's another couple living there now. There's a Christian girl staying there. It's a regular motel. And God uses it, and we enjoy it. It's the roots of our family. Our kids have only lived in two houses. We trust they'll bring their children back, come there. We don't own any cabin, any resort, anything. We love our house. You know, we enjoy it. We use it. I do my writing there. We've got a study there. We don't run out of town on the weekends. We go home and like it. And I'm enjoying owning my house, you know. And if the Lord leads me out, I'll move. But so far, He's kept me there. And we use it. Other questions? Yes. Yes, and most time banks don't have a mortgage on your house anyway. You're talking about a savings and loan. Yeah, you really usually can't do that because it's pretty complicated and it all depends on what your contract is and they read all different ways. But in my first house, for instance, I was able to pay 10% of the principal every year. And so as a part of Margene's and my savings, the Lord led us to just plunk an extra 10% down each year, so at the end of 20 years, or at the end of 10 years, we had the 20-year mortgage paid for. Everybody says, well, that's stupid. You know, you're supposed to have a big loan on a house, or you can't sell it. Well, it depends on whether the Lord's in the business or not, you know. That's the thing we've got in our sign. One of the brother that discipled me moved out of Wichita, and he put his house up for sale. And it sold in 48 hours at a price he couldn't believe. And he had to vacate it and he had to move his family into two apartments for the 2 or 3 months until they were moving out of town because the guy that bought it wanted it in a hurry. It sold in 48 hours. In December of that same year, the house sold in February, the guy moved in April. In December of the same year, the guy that bought the house was fired from his prominent job in Wichita. That was December of 1975, and when I drove by that house last week, the for sale sign is still out, right, Peggy? The for sale sign is still in the front yard, and it's been 20 months later. Boy, it's good to have God on your side. More questions. You know, don't stick to houses. Yes?
What do you think of having?
Can I carry 17 of them? I'm a private pilot, and when you come down, I can't read those signs anymore down there, and they don't all take master charge. They just take the one they have. And I believe that credit cards, for their purpose, for convenience, for credit, I do not carry a lot of cash with me. In fact, I have less than $10 on me right now. And that's a bother to my wife, but she lives with it. And I use them. I never pay a charge. And they're very handy. We use them at our company for convenience, for record keeping. And it's a big, big help. However, you know, there's a lot of laughter about a snake bite out here and pick up a snake bite kit and all that. But you wouldn't give a guy that has trouble with alcohol a fifth of scotch when he went hiking for snake bite, would you? And there are a lot of people cannot stand a credit card. In fact, we've got one of the brothers in our church, and he'll stand up and testify that his wife has to cut up every credit card that comes into her, but he uses them all the time. She can't handle them, even though they're very prosperous people. But she cannot handle a credit card. So she cuts them up. I just got through cutting up 14 cash cards that came in the mail to our house the other day because I didn't want them, didn't need them, don't like them. But for some people, they'll be very handy. I just don't usually want to go to the bank at midnight on Saturday night. And I don't want to have my savings account tied in with a card that I might lose sometime. Yes. No, fine.
How do you recommend the first steps in setting up a budget? You know, it's all real nice and set. A budget sounds nice, but to an uneducated, to a person who's had very poor habits and has had no record keeping, how do you do that? Do you have any suggestions?
Well, let me tell you the very simplest way that we put our daughters on a budget. When they started the kindergarten, we set our daughters up on a budget, planned spending. This was a good many years ago, but every week I gave each one of them 3 nickels. 1 nickel was to spend, 1 nickel was to save, and 1 nickel was to give. So a kindergartner had a budget, a plan to spend a nickel, to give a nickel, and to save a nickel. And the plan changed as the kids grew in their needs and responsibilities. The allowance increased, but we used the same 3 boxes for several years. Then later, as they grew in responsibility, we gave them a clothing budget. You know, I don't know, it may not happen in anybody else's house, but we had a few problems over teenage clothes. We had 2 girls and tears. So what we did was we said, hey, look, you know, to our oldest daughter, we said, Jenny, we're going to give you a deal. You're going to be able to buy all the clothes you want. I'm going to put $25 in a special checking account that you can sign on every month. You buy all the clothes you want as long as you're $25 left. And that was good training. Now, that hadn't fully answered your question because we've oversimplified it, but anything you can get that's visual, you know, if it's such a simple situation that the people have just dollar bills and you can put them in one place and take them out, that is a plan. But what you have to do in the hard realities is you have to sit down and hammer out an estimate in various spending categories. And then you have to keep records to check and see how you're doing against your estimate. Now, for some people, this means keeping track of every penny they spend. A lot of people just, you know, that's the only way they can do it, is to keep track of every penny you spend. And every time you spend anything, put it down. Other people use the envelope system, where you divide your money up for a week at a time into a bunch of envelopes. And when you spend the cash out of the food envelope or the gasoline envelope or something like that. That's risky, you know, and has all kinds of dangers inherent in it. But it is a way of following a plan. But you've got to figure out what your estimates are, and then you've got to figure out a way to see how you're doing compared to your estimates. The best way I know is to use checks for virtually everything and then post them to a simple page where you hypothecate your budget, your plan. You plan to spend $300 in housing. Once a month you post your checks, and anything that has to do with your household living comes off a household. Now, obviously, you don't write checks for small items. The way Margene and I handle that is with an envelope system. Every month we put a few $1 bills in an envelope that says shelter, one that says food, one that says gas, one that says gifts. And we carry $30 with us working capital. You can see I spent 20-some bucks on the way out. We carry $30 working capital. So if Margene calls and says, hey, go by and pick up the pictures, they're ready at the film processor, and I go by and I leave the guy $7, I make a little note in my daily diary, or I just put the receipt in my pocket, $7 for household. And then when I get home, sometime that day, 3 days later, I go to the household envelope and the gas envelope and wherever I've spent money, and I get that petty cash back. We don't keep any records of what comes out of those envelopes. We just keep a record of the fact we put $15 cash in one envelope. It's just like writing 7 checks for 7 different categories. And so we use that for the working capital and the petty cash. And I'll be glad to spend some more time with you if you're dealing with poverty people, which is really tough. Yeah. Please.
You don't budget your expenses, you start out.
Oh, yeah, you need to post maybe weekly when you start out. Yeah. Yes.
One way to come up with an estimate is if you already keep writing things in checks, you can just go through and categorize your checks for a year, and then you can
idea what you're saying. Yeah, or
2 months if you know, if you just have to get a starting place. Right. Yes. Okay, you're right. You've made a good point that there are different kinds of savings. For instance, you might save to buy a car. We've got a couple now that are saving to go to France to visit a missionary over there. And so you save for a purpose. I saved by driving old cars. I saved money so that when my girls got old enough to go to college, they could go to any Christian college they wanted to go to. I saved for a purpose. Now, the other kind of savings, of course, is the savings where you save for your money to make money for you. This is the kind of savings for retirement and, you know, your old age, or if you're going to go into the ministry full-time and you need some resources to be making money for you. These kinds of savings, of course, often would be your house. I personally believe that your house payment, as it builds an equity, especially if it's a conservative payment and you got a 20-year loan or something, and it is building an equity, that's part of a savings. When I die, that will be part of the inheritance I leave to my children. If you have whole life insurance, that builds up to where you can cash that out or you can turn it into an annuity. The Social Security money you spend each month, if the system stays alive, will supposedly pay you so much. If you work at a company that has a pension program, that's a part of savings. That's money that's going to be working for you. If you're building your own business, that asset is money that's working for you. The Bible says develop your business first before building your house. And, you know, that can even mean your education. So, you're right. There are different kinds of savings. I believe in having both. I think you have to have both kinds of savings. Yeah. Okay, when you get into the whole insurance issue, you get into some very emotional situations. You also find out that if we Christians were functioning the way the body of Christ is to function, we wouldn't have any insurance. But we don't. We got people in our church drawing welfare. Girls whose husbands have left them with small kids, and they're drawing welfare. And we aren't supporting them. Now, you ask about health insurance. Don't know how I got off on that. Except to say that we do have to adjust to the way we live. And I recently had the happy experience on June the 30th of having the company that had written my company's health insurance for the last 5 years write me a Dear John letter. As of June the 30th, we are canceling your health experience. Our experience with your company has been bad. We got canned. Now, I believe in health insurance. And I believe that health insurance is simply a way of budgeting what's going to happen to most of us sometime or another. Now, fortunately, I was able to find another company which took us in without pre-existing conditions. But the health insurance industry is having problems with the rising costs of health insurance, and they're having problems. People don't like to pay the bill. You know, if you go to Blue Cross Blue Shield in the state of Kansas on your own and buy a policy for a family, you're going to spend $100 and some a month for your health insurance after tax if you're paying for it yourself. That is tough. So I don't think it matters whether you're single or double or triple. Whatever you are, I believe that health insurance is simply a way of budgeting for expenses that you're going to have sooner or later. The average hospital cost, you know, the hospital expenses run about $200 a day, the room plus the ancillary expenses. And at least for most of us, with all the risk there is, if you go in for an appendectomy or something, you're going to come out with a $1,600 bill. And that makes that monthly premium look pretty small. One of the fellows in our office, the woman works in our office, her husband came down with a virus one afternoon at work. They took him to the hospital, and when he came out, it was $18,000. $18,000 for his virus. He was glad he had some health insurance. So I recommend it. Recommend it in a group, if possible. Yes?
What about if you're self-employed and borrowing money to invest in your job? Is that wise or unwise?
Okay. What I've been talking about here in the way of debt is personal debt, consumer finance. You know, I believe the Lord would have us live within what we earn. And there's a whole different principle involved in using money to make money. You know, I have a friend that's in the land development business. The guy owes millions of dollars. But he's got leases signed by people that are responsible that take care of the taxes and the maintenance and the return on the investment, and he makes enough money on it that, you know, it works. Most companies borrow money for their trucks and so forth. And the big one comes from farmers. You know, I've addressed a lot of groups that are farmers, and they say, well, what about borrowing money on the land? And all I can tell you is that I am now going through the scriptures again. I've got a lot to learn on this. But I've been going through the scriptures again, and every time you find the word owe, what that word means is obliged. You know, you become obliged to somebody else. And things do happen that you don't count on. I.e., has anybody read about a fellow by the name of Bert Lance? He happens to be the director of management and budget for the United States of America. And old Bert was a bank president. And he had a good investment, didn't he? He going to buy stock in his own bank. So he went out and he borrowed $3.5 million to buy some stock in his own bank. A sure thing, man. But what happened? Do you remember what happened? Number one, the bank had made some bad loans. And these showed up after he bought the stock. And the value of his stock has dropped, what, in half, Mick? Is that what they say? And they ran into enough trouble, I don't think they're paying dividends, which he was going to use to pay the interest. And besides that, going to work for the government, they're saying he ought to come out of that so he won't have an interest. And he was supposed to sell the stock. And if he sells it, poor Bert's going to lose a lot of money. Now, the trouble is, when you borrow money, you know, certain things have to work out. And a lot of people, you know, this country wouldn't function without borrowed money. Mm-hmm. But as I read the scriptures, I find there are a lot of dangers and a lot of problems. And again, it's good to be a Christian and trusting God. And I think in each case, we need to seek the Lord's guidance and have real peace about borrowing the money. Maybe He's got a lesson for us to learn. One way or the other. Yes?
This is more speculative question than a personal one. You've been speaking of personal finance. What do you think about the national debt?
I think it's terrible. What are we doing? We're violating the same principle. We're spending money we don't have. And there's going to be a day of reaping. And Mick back here, my banker friend, will probably disagree with me, but I still maintain that we're going to pay for these horrendous recent deficits. How are we going to pay? We're going to pay for it with more tremendous inflation and an interest rate double what it is now in the next few months. Now, I'm not an economist, and I'd be way wrong on that, but at some point, you've got to pay for the debt. And I think, ultimately, it's going to be our downfall. And I wish we could get congressmen that would be willing to cut back our living, but that's not the way you get elected, they say. Y'all have been good. I don't want to keep you any longer, but I do learn from counseling. I don't always have the answers. It's an awesome responsibility to have people come to you and ask you whether they should buy this or buy that or sell this or sell that. And I'll simply try to help you get the facts, but I'll be here the rest of the week. If I can help any of you personally, why? I'd be glad to eat with you or walk with you or do whatever it takes. And if you have some individual questions, I still have a few more minutes. And I appreciate your coming very much. Let's just have another word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you're interested in our affairs. And we thank you, Lord, for the mistakes you've allowed us to make by which we've learned so many things. And we thank you that there are no sure deals, except we know in your word that there's one thing certain about riches, and that is that they're uncertain. And so help us, Lord, not to count on the wealth of this world, but to count on you and to seek your leading in every situation, and to be content, Lord, whether we have a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters, and we pray, Lord, that nothing's been said which would be offensive to them or which would cause them problems, but they might sift it out in their own hearts according to your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.